Last week we were talking about that densely packed little passage there in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 15 down through to verse 19. And notice that we have three separate, independent little blocks of material there that discuss different topics. And the last one was the one on how we sing, and singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. We discussed that. A question surfaced from that was, why is it different singing in the church building or singing at home or anywhere else or in a concert? And that's a good question, but I think we understand that the church building or the auditorium is not a holy place. I mean, it's a building, okay? But we also know from our study of the Old Testament that ordinary places became very holy. And what made the difference was the presence of God. And you remember Moses was out there in the desert, not what one would consider to be a very holy place. Dry, not very nice. And God speaks to him. And God says to Moses, I want you to take off your shoes because this is holy ground. This is a holy place. Now, prior to Moses getting there, it wasn't a holy place. Moses got there, standing there, it wasn't a holy place until God got into the picture. And the presence of God changes everything. So it's not the building that is holy or different. It's what goes on in the building. Now, we use the term building because that's what we have over here. But I can tell you that in my work as a missionary, there were many times that we had a worship service under a tree because they did not have a building. And so we met under a tree. And there under the tree, we sang, we prayed, we had the Lord's Supper, and we had a lesson. It wasn't the tree that made it special. It was the fact that we believe as we worship God, that we're responding to God, that we're coming into His presence in a very unique way. And especially, I think we can add a little bit to that if we think in terms of the Lord's Supper. Because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we believe we are communing with one another, but with God. And there in that worship service, we offer a special prayer, believing that we are in the presence of God. And so it's not the building that makes the difference. It's what goes on there in a worship service in which we are worshiping God. We are not in that assembly, that worship service, just to please us. And what goes on in that worship service is not necessarily just to please us. Now, we hope that when the preacher preaches a sermon, that we are being encouraged. We have an advantage to that. And the reason being is that he is preaching the Word of God. And even in that sense of the Word of God being involved makes it a little different. Now, we are very careful, I believe we are, that when we hire a preacher, one of the things that we are going to be concerned about is, where does he stand in relation to the Word of God? Is the Word of God really important to him? And when he preaches, what's he going to be bringing to us? And I think that for me, what is so pleasing to me and encouraging to me about Wes's sermons is you have to be pretty dumb to miss the fact that he's coming right out of the Bible. I mean, he puts that thing up on the screen and he might be preaching. He stays in Romans for the whole of the sermon, or he might stay in another text for the whole of the sermon. And you get the idea that he is bringing a message from the Word of God to us. And so that is something special. We don't go to worship to be entertained. And we go to worship to sing psalms to one another, to be encouraged by one another in the singing, but we don't think in terms of being entertained. Although I have to confess that there are some times I am somewhat entertained when we sing. What really got my attention this morning was the ladies were singing, and it was going really well, but then all of a sudden, a couple of altos tuned in there. And when the altos came in, guess what? It just made a difference to me. I just thought, wow, I like that. Because you already know I can't sing alto, which is to our advantage. And there are other times in our worship service when I just have to quit singing because of the singing being so good. Okay, and so again, it's certainly we are strengthened and encouraged by the singing. But it's not the building, it's what goes on there. That's partially true, but some years ago, a friend of mine, some of you might know him, he's passed away now, Brother Wilson C. Orr, Dub Orr, who was an elder at the 11th and Willis Church in Abilene for many years, and in many ways one of my mentors and encouragers. And we were out in the country here in Texas. I won't tell you whether it's north, south, east, or west, but it was in a rural area and pretty conservative community. And they had a very nice building, and we were doing a leadership seminar. And at the break, we went off to get our coffee in the fellowship hall or something like that. And then Dub, real laid-back, casual guy, he taught me that you don't have to wear a tie to be properly dressed. You can go to church without a tie. That's okay. And so one of my mentors, well, he came back into the auditorium with his cup of coffee and got on the table up the front there and was sitting like this on the table. And you could almost feel the electricity in the air. And eventually, one of the men came up to him and said, "Brother Orr, we do not drink coffee in the sanctuary. Neither do we sit on the Lord's table." Well, I learned something important there. When I go to a congregation that I've never been to before, I check it out. Is there a sign outside that room that says sanctuary? If it is, you better be careful what you do. But if it says auditorium, that's okay. It's a little different. So, but nevertheless, putting that aside, I think we realize that in our worship service, something different is happening. And so it's in that context in which we are praising God and honoring God that Paul writes this fascinating little block of material which we spoke of last week. Now, I mentioned to you last week that as you move from verse 20 into verse 21, if you're looking at your Bibles, hoping that you brought your Bible with you, am I getting mean? But if you look at your Bible, can you see if there is a difference between verse 20 and verse 21? What do you see there? That's exactly right. Where is it here? You've got a gap right in there. Is that it there? There's a gap between the two. And then in there, there's a paragraph in there. You see? Now, that paragraph has been inserted by our translators when they translated it from Greek into English to try and help us understand the context of what's going on there. However, at the end of verse 20, most likely, in your Bible, you'll see it has a period. Okay, what does yours have there?
Semicolon.
A semicolon or a comma. Okay, guess what? They're all correct, but all wrong. Because in Greek, when it was originally written, everything was written in capital letters, most likely. Sometimes they wrote in lowercase letters. There was no punctuation at all to differentiate, as we would put a comma in there. When you see a comma, okay, we're going to go on. And if you see a period, you can stop and breathe or something like that. No quotation marks in Greek at all right? It's just written out there. So our scholars, as they get that, they've got to work through that because we don't understand the nuances of the Greek language and the ending of the word. Now, I'm seeing Jeannie there. It just reminded me on Sunday when I was reading that passage from Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 on, reading it from the Afrikaans Bible. It hit me again that the Afrikaans language puts verbs in strange places. And sometimes the verb goes at the end of the sentence. And you read through it, and it just caught my mind again how different we are in the way we use our grammar and understanding of that. Okay. Well, obviously, we are all folk that speak English, sort of, but so we have sort of common understanding of that. But we have people of different cultures that are going to read our English Bibles. Okay, we're not all of the same culture. In this sense, there are quite a few of you over here that are younger than me. There are quite a few of you that are older than me. I'm not looking anywhere in case you get the wrong impression. Okay. And we're wired a little differently. See? And so we choose our Bibles, different Bibles. Some use the NIV. Some use the American Standard. Some use the King James Version. That just reminded me to turn mine off there. Some use the English Standard Version. Some use the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version. So periodically, going back all from to 1611 when the King James Version came along, they've had to go back and revise because the people that are going to read it have moved along a bit. They don't speak the same way. Words have taken on different meanings, you see. And so we have these different translations translated to help some of us understand what is going on there, which really complicates it because we have to make some decisions as to how we're going to translate words or, in the case of what we're talking about, how we're going to punctuate our sentence. So if you look at mine is the RSV, and it shows there's a paragraph beginning in verse 21, and it's at the end of verse 20, there's a period. But as I looked at this in my Greek translation, I noticed there's a little mark in there that says there are some textual variants coming up there as to how the punctuation should be. Because scholars, not Paul, but scholars working with that have had to try and decide how we're going to break this up to where it's understanding. They put punctuations and commas. And Sister Thelkel, Susan, saw you going to sleep there. She's got a different translation. I don't know what translation it is she's got, but it's got a comma there, you see. Yes. Mine has a period. Someone over here said it had a semicolon, you see. Mine has a period. So these are decisions that our scholars have had to make to try and help us understand the passages, which really makes some passages a little more difficult. And that's what we're looking at here. Because it seems as though in my Bible and some of your Bibles, that there is a break in thought between verse 20 and verse 21. And verse 21 is starting up a new thought. Well, that's a decision that our translators have had to make. But there are some things that help us because the first words in verse 21, be subject, all right, in the Greek is a participle. A present participle that should be translated being subject, okay, which means it's tied to what we've just been talking about, you see. So having listened to what we've been talking about there, now wives should be being subject. We all should be being subject to one another. So it's tied back actually to the previous block of material. And so the question comes in, well then, how are we to understand that? So let's go back and let me read from verse 20 of the previous block of material. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Can you see the connection? See, it's because of our giving thanks to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are encouraged to be, constantly be, subject to one another. But there's a really important little section after that, clause after that, out of reverence for Christ. Okay? So the reason for our doing this, being subject to one another, is out of our reverence for Christ. Well, now we have to back off a little bit here and pick up another thought. Paul was writing to a community of people back there in the first century in Ephesus and the surrounding area. They were predominantly Greek-speaking, but there were a number of other ethnic groups there as well, coming from three or four different religious backgrounds. And in the middle of that, there was Rome and its power. And this concept of me being subject to everybody was completely alien to that culture. It wasn't part of the Greek culture, because I mentioned to you last week, to the Greek, the concept of being lowly was something that, you don't do that. But we are supposed to be lowly in relationship with our one another. So he's picking up on that thought there when he says, out of reverence for Christ, which says, listen, folks, this is a little different from what's going on in your world at this time. There are different values that are important to us that our culture doesn't agree with or understand. Okay? Can you think of one culture that our, one value that our culture has that we as Christians might have a problem with? Come on, be bold. What about same-sex marriage? Is that something alien to our values as Christian? What does Scripture teach us about marriage? It's between man and a woman, all right? And it's between man and one woman, all right? And so, all right, we hold to a value that our world does not hold to, you see? And so you can see how in Paul's writing here, he is writing to a world that has all kinds of values, and he's saying to them, folks need to pay attention to this. We as Christians don't live like that. Right? We don't live in the ways of our Gentile past. We have different values, and the value that controls us is out of reverence for Christ. That is the thing that controls our lives, out of reverence for Christ. Now, I want you just to notice as we get to the end of this passage here, that we have what we call an inclusio. Look at verse 33. As he's finished talking about the Christian household, he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Catch that little expression. That the wife should see that she respects her husband. Does that sound something like up the top there, wives be subject to your husbands? So he introduces this thought with that statement, wives be subject to your husband. Okay, and so we say, what does that mean? Drop down to the end of that block of material, and what does it say? Out of respect for your husband. Now let me back off from that and come at this a different way. My Bible has a little subheading in there, calls itself the Christian household. Okay, we might think the Christian family, which would be perfectly correct. But back at the time Paul was writing to these people, they did not live in just small families. They had nuclear families, much larger than just the husband and the wife and the kids, because everyone else was thrown into that. And so we're thinking here in something broader than just what we normally think of as the family, mom and dad and the kids. Might be throw the grandparents in and throw me into as great-grandparents. I would hope my great-grandparents, no, my great-grandchildren, not parents. Goodness, great-grandparents. They died in Scotland 200 years ago. Anyway, but I would hope that my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, would catch on to this, that I'm part of their family. We are family. Because why? You know, as we live today, most times, it's changing a little. when the kids get married, what do? We try to get them to move out, all right? And sometimes they won't move out. And our middle son was like that. This guy was 38 years old and wasn't married. And everywhere I would go and teach a Bible class or something like that, I'd say, any of you ladies here got a daughter that's 35 years old that's not married? I got a son, you know. Eventually, you know, he'd graduated and was working. And June and I talked about this. We've got to get this guy out of here. You know, he's got to go and look after himself. So guess how we did it? We had to buy him a house. And said, we bought a house. Now you take it and move out there. Okay? And you pay for it. Okay? So again, we live in a different family structure today, which is somewhat insular. But as you know, I work with the school in Accra, Ghana. And they have a different concept of that. And if there's a man and his wife, and they've got children, and they're doing well, then it's expected of him for all the cousins and aunties to move in. And his responsibility is to take care of them. And he does. He doesn't fuss about that. Why? That's their culture. It's the way they do it. All right? Working among the Zulus and the Xhosas in South Africa, very often we would be invited to go out into a rural area quite a distance from the cities and to meet, study the Bible with the people. We always had to meet, first of all, with the chief, or sometimes the chieftainess, whichever one it was, most times chief. And we had to sit down with the chief and his family there and go through all the niceties. A grunt at the right place, a nod at the right place, and we had to tell him what we are going to teach. And when we get through that, he would sit there and mumble and that type of thing, and then he'd say, okay. He didn't use the word okay, but yes, go ahead. That said to the rest of the family, what? You can listen to him. Okay? You've got the head of the family's permission to listen. One case which I remember very well, wonderful situation. The man was really pleased. He was the chief, and he accepted. And so he wanted, at the end of the service, for all of the family to be baptized. And we would explain to them, well, you know, each person's got to make this decision on their own. And he'd say, yes, now, what do you think? What do you think? And they all said, yes. They had to. But we baptized that whole family. I don't know how many there were, but there was a bunch of them. But we realized pretty quickly that this man had six wives, and each wife was living in a separate little house around his. He had six wives. So now we've got a problem. What do we do? Well, we learned early on that it wouldn't be wise for a white man living in the city to tell a black man living in a totally different culture how to solve his problems. And so we fortunately had with us usually some black men who were Christians who lived in the city, who had adjusted their cultures. And we always left it to them to sit and study with the chief and the family and this particular man. And he was very attentive. So we went home. We came back about 3-4 weeks later, and he was all happy. And he told us right up front, I did as I was told. I got rid of five of my wives, and I've got only one wife. And we thought, wow, that is good. And he said, let me show you which is my one wife. And he picked the youngest one of the lot. The oldest one was very old, Madala, okay? And so why do you think he chose the young one, not the old one? She could work, okay? And guess what wives did back in those days, in that culture? They worked. The men weren't there. They'd gone to the city. And had jobs in the city, 200 miles from home. So who did the work? The woman did the work, all right? But there was another little aspect of that, too, that helps us understand how these cultures are different. And so when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he was writing to a culture that was radically different from our culture living in Plano, McKinney, Allen, Texas. Totally different when Paul wrote. So what do we have to do? Very often we find some of the things that Paul says don't fit our culture quite precisely the way they should. And so we have to look for the theological principles that lie under the teachings of Paul and say, how do they fit us in our culture? So we've got an extra step that we have to make in looking at a text like this, finding out what Paul said to those people living in a different culture, and say, okay, we're not there. So how does that fit us in our culture? What are the principles that are involved in what we're doing? So if I don't say anything more, what would be the underlying principle that Paul is laying down in this block of material that we're looking at, beginning with verse 21? I want you to have a look at verse 21. What do you think is the underlying principle that lies behind this whole block of material that is introduced in verse 21? Be subjecting yourselves to one another. All right? So that's the theological principle that lies behind this whole thing. And why do we do it? Out of reverence for Christ. And in that, the wives should respect their husbands. We'll talk about that in a little while. Let me come back to Zulu, South Africa, Zulu Natal. When a man wants to marry a girl, it might not be that he wants to marry a girl, he wants to get married. So he goes to his father, and his father goes to one of the villages nearby and talks to the head man. And he says, I've got a son that wants to get married. Have you got a daughter that you want to marry to my son? And they would sit and say yes. And then the next question would be from the man who's got the girl, okay, to the man who's got the son, how much are you going to pay for me to give you this daughter of mine? And you say, that's ridiculous. But guess what? When she moves from this family to this family there, this family has gained what? A worker. And this family has lost a worker. So you see, these decisions that were made were not normally made just lightly, but as part of their culture that they had grown up with and what they were used to. And usually the bride price, the labola as they called it, was in cattle or sheep or goats, which was the, you know, what they were farming at that time. Some years ago, one of my Zulu sons, we adopted him, because when he obeyed the gospel, his father kicked him out of the family, and so we were responsible, so we adopted him. He was the first one in the Fair family that stood over 6 foot tall, black as could be, but he was my son. Okay, he was the same age as my oldest son. Well, years went by, and we came to the States, and I got a letter from Vincent Ngema, who by that time had become a member of parliament in South Africa, so he'd really done well. And he said, I have to ask my father a question. I want to get married, and I found this lady. I need your permission. Guess what went through my mind first of all? Wow, how much is that going to cost me? All right, because I've got to pay the bride price. You see? Well, in the next sentence, he says, please don't worry about it. I've already paid the bride price. I just need your permission. Guess what his oldest son's name? Ian. Okay. So he's, you know, grandson of mine. But that just shows you how that culture even permeates the modern age in the city. And this is a man who's a member of parliament. But he knows that he's got to pay a bride price. 1954. Can you remember 19? You can remember 1954 well, but some of you can't remember 1954, okay? 1954. I had decided with June that we were going to get married. I never had to propose to her. We just grew up together knowing we were going to get married. And so I knew, but before we could make arrangements, I had to go to her father and get his permission. Because she was not 21 yet. She was just 20 at that time. That shows you how old he is. 1954, 20, not 20, she was just 20. So put that together. How old is she now? 64. Okay. So I went to her dad and I said, Pop, June and I want to get married. We need your permission because she is not 21. And he said, that's okay. How much are you going to pay me? big smile on his face. He knew what was going on, and I thought, oh, Lord, now we're in trouble. And I said to him, okay, what do you want for your daughter? 300 round rocks, 6 inches in diameter. I thought, you've got to be kidding. He said, no, that's what I want from you. I want you to go. He liked to build rock gardens. So he said, the price for June is 300 round rocks this size. Well, I didn't have a car. So he said, I'll lend you my car. You go out there and get them. And so I went out there and got these rocks and brought them back in. And guess what that rascal did? He counted every one of them. And when we got through that, he said, okay, you can get married now. So you see, I have a wife that I bought with 300 rocks. Now you might think, what? That's ridiculous. She's worth more than 300 round rocks. I found out since then she's cost me a lot more than 300 round rocks. Okay. But what I'm trying to get you to see, different cultures have different ways of handling these matters of family, what goes on in the family, and what are the cultural norms for that kind of behavior. And Paul is writing to these folk here and saying, in the Christian household, you need to know that it is different from out there in the world. Now, notice I use the word household, because that's important, because it was an extended family. It included slaves and other servants that worked for them. They were all part of that household. So is it surprising that at the beginning of this block of material, he talks about wives, he talks about husbands, and he ends up talking about what? Slaves and children, you see, because they were all considered part of that household. So what we're seeing as we look at this block of material here is Paul writing to these Christians and telling them, you need to realize, if you're going to show the world the glory of God in your lives, isn't that what Ephesians is all about? Then you need to live differently in your family life. Now, it's fascinating. We're not going to get to study Philemon, but Philemon was written at the same time as this letter to the church in Colossae, to a man, Philemon, whose son had run away from him. Not his son, his slave had run away from him. His slave's name was Onesimus. He's met Paul in Rome, and Paul is saying, hey, if you're a Christian and you've run away from your master and you've robbed him, you've got to go back home to Colossae and sort that out. And then he writes to Philemon and he says, when this man comes back to you, all right, and he apologizes and he asks for your forgiveness, you are to forgive him because you're a Christian, all right? But catch this, no longer treat him as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Okay, so here comes Onesimus back to Colossae, and he goes to Philemon. Guess what? It's a small little town. I mean, McKinney would have been a large city for Colossae. It's a small town. And here comes the slave back. Guess what everyone is saying? Oh, look who's back. Let's see what Philemon is going to do to this man, this runaway slave. He had the right to kill him. He had the right to punish him. He had the right to sell him under the Roman law. And Paul says, no, no, no. When he comes back to you, you treat him differently. You treat him as a brother. And so he comes back there, and Paul now treats him as a brother and welcomes him. Guess what happened in that community? All of the ladies started to talk about it. It spread faster than Facebook back then around that little community as to what was going. Did you see what that guy Philemon did? He took a slave back into his house and forgave him and now treats him as a son. Isn't that a powerful message to the community? In other words, how you function in a family or a household will make an impact on your community. Okay? That's what Paul is talking about right here. So can you see how important it is for us when we're studying a text like this, is to try and find out what the sociological, cultural, religious life of those people was, that Paul is now speaking to them this way, because it's going to make a radical change. So I just want to come back to that thought right up the top there. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is totally different from the way the culture handles it. All right? So, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, that's sort of serious, as to the Lord. But, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. So, the husband sort of is going to be running parallel to Christ in his relationship, and the wife is going to be running parallel to the members. Okay? So there's an analogy that he's making here between the members and Christ, and the wives and the husbands to, or the wives to the husbands. Okay? So just keep that in the back of your mind. Now notice how he jumps immediately to another thought. As the church is subject to Christ, so let your wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now, the word subject literally means to place yourself under or to listen carefully to it. Okay? It's built off the word to hear. Okay? So the word subject is built off this word that says you must hear. And the idea is you must hear attentively. And if you're hearing attentively, what are you supposed to do? Do as you were told. Or follow that teaching. You see? So the idea behind that is, yeah, we should listen attentively. Now, there's another little problem here, that more books have been written about this little one word than you could imagine. And it's the sense of the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the word head is kephale, which means the head, which talks about the governing sense, where the instructions or the directions come from. Okay, and it's a broad subject, and it's difficult to come down and define it and say this is exactly what it means. Because one of the meanings of this word is the source. Christ is the source of the body. Does that make sense to you? The Christ is the source of the church. What did he say in Matthew chapter 16? Upon this rock I will build my church. Whose church is it? It's his church. How did he bring this church about? Dying for the church. And in that church and in Christ we have life. He is the source of everything that relates to the church. We today talk about who is the head of the church. Well, it's not the Pope. It is Christ who is the head of the church. He is the one who is the source of all of the blessings that we have in the church. So all of these ideas are crammed into this one word, and we've got to sit and think, now how does it best fit the context of what we're studying? One of my professors, Dr. Neil Lightfoot, was small. He was even smaller than me. He was about the same height, but he was much lighter than me. But he had a little bitty head. His head wasn't big. It was a little bitty head. Most times it was bald. Had a PhD from Duke University, and his doctoral dissertation was on the Greek version and the Revised Standard Version. This guy had never forgotten anything that he'd ever learned. Okay? And I can remember graduate students saying, when we sit in the class, they'd say, how does he get all that stuff in that little bitty head? You know, I mean, this guy's got a little bitty head. How does he get all of that stuff crammed into that little bitty head? Well, Christ doesn't have a little bitty head. But isn't it amazing how much stuff he's got crammed into this business of the church and the blessings that we have in the church? So when we read this word, the husband is the head of the wife, he says, the analogy to this is Christ is the head of the church. Now, that doesn't just simply mean the authority. How much authority would Jesus have if he hadn't died on the cross? Well, he's Son of God, but he disobeyed God. So how much authority does he have if he disobeys God? But you see, for you and me, the value of Christianity and the church is Jesus, the only God that we know of in all religions that ever died for his followers. Okay, look at all the world religions. You've got Islam, you know. The leader of that group, Muhammad, he didn't die for his people. He expected the people to die for him. See, but what makes Christ's difference is he died for us and made it possible. He died for me. That gives us a little understanding of what this headship and source carries with it. Can you see it's a lot more than just what this one Greek word? And you can see that in the analogy that he uses here of the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. And notice how easily he moves from the one to the other and back again. He's talking about the husband or the wife. Now, let me read it to you again. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything else, such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, even as husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, isn't it an amazing jump? I mean, he's talking about wives, be subject to your husbands, and then he just rolls over easily into this discussion of Christ and the church and Christ's love for the church and our obedience to him. So let's move on. Verse 20. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one. What mystery? What he's been talking about, this whole business of wives and husbands and the rest of it, and the parallel to Jesus, he said, this is an interesting mystery. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So notice how he started off. And this, again, is a technical term. Writers, ancient writers did this. Even some modern writers do this. They would begin a paragraph or a block of material with a thought, and then they'd talk about it, and they get to the end of it, sort of the conclusion, and they have a parallel thought to the first one. Excuse me. And that parallel thought we call an inclusio. It's a technical term, but it means it opens and closes this discussion. And it really defines everything that goes on between these two things. Right? So the first one is, wives, obey your husbands. Okay, what are you talking about? Well, we've got this business of Christ loving the church and husbands. But notice how it ends up here, that she respects her husband. So what is the guiding thought behind the relationship of the husband and the wife and the wife and the husband?
Mutual respect.
Mutual respect. Respect, but mutual respect. Right at the beginning. Be subject to one another. You see, there is that mutuality there. And it ends up with the same thing. This respect that we have for one another. What decisions I make, and I hope I've been true to this. Possibly have. She still lives with me. But what I'm saying is, the decisions that I have made, I hope I've made them out of respect for her and for her will and for what she wants for our family as well. And so in that process, we've had to work through some difficult decisions. I'm assuming that you folk down here are married. Okay? I'm sure when you got married, you had one of those sessions. You too, but I'm talking to them down here. You have one of those sessions where you have one of these parties that you go to somebody's house, and everybody brings a gift for you, sort of wedding gifts. And they've solved it in this country so well. They talk to Bed Bath and Beyond and the other places. You go over there and they tell you what you want. So you get what you want, okay, or what you've chosen. And so you have that special occasion type of thing that makes this business of marriage important. But you're married 5 years. And all of a sudden, your husband says, you know, we've got a possibility of going to Brazil and working as missionaries. What do you think about it? And you talk about that, and you say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. What language do they speak in Brazil? They don't speak English. Well, they speak Spanish. No, they speak Portuguese, okay? And so you talk about this a lot, and you say, okay, well, how are we going to get there? Well, we're going to fly there. But we don't have enough money to fly there. So what are we going to do? We're going to sell everything we've got, excepting the kids, to go to Brazil. That's what she did. She sold all of the wedding gifts that had been given to her so we could get some money. We sold our dogs. I sold my library, the tools that I had. We sold what we had to go there. Can you see sometimes the decisions that we have to make are serious decisions? But if the husband says, we're going to do this, and it comes to you, and you don't think this is a good idea, and he says, that's okay, I'm going to sell everything you got so we can get there. Guess what? Who's going to Brazil? He is, but you're not. Okay? So what I'm saying, you can see the sense that Paul is making here in these relationships that we have in the family or in the household. We don't act purely on individual wishes and wants. There's this mutual respect and submission to one another. And that's what this whole text has to do that we've been talking about here. Any questions about that? How many of you would like to go to Brazil and work as a missionary? Hey, it's not bad down there. Oh, it's pretty good.
Yeah. A child that did that.
You had a child that did that. That's great grandchild. That's good. That'll count on your check mark there. That'll work. Okay. Now, what I'm saying here is, you see, some of these decisions that we make need to be carefully worked on together in the family. Okay. My youngest son, his car was falling apart, and he decided he needed to sell the car and buy another car. And so he went to his wife and talked about it, and she said, nothing doing. The car we've got's okay. But it got to the point where he just had to go and sell the car and buy another car. But she dug her heels in. And guess what? For 6 months, she wouldn't get in that car and go anywhere. It was a problem, which should have been worked out a little bit easier than that. Okay. They should have been able, they sorted it out eventually, that's fine. But they should have been able to sit down and reason through this thing out of respect for one another. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, verse 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's not, if you're not Christians, it doesn't matter. No, this is the principle that we have in the Lord, that children obey their parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Now, that word honor doesn't mean just pay respect, but it carries the sense of take care of them. You're to take care of your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, going back to the Ten Commandments, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. He's referring to back to the Ten Commandments. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How do fathers provoke their children to anger? I know I'm not talking to fathers. Yeah, but you've been watching them, haven't you? How do fathers provoke their children to anger?
I've seen tears. teasing do that.
Okay.
You know, teasing a child, and I've seen it make that child angry, which I hate that.
All right. What about a lack of consistency?
Yes.
Okay. Your Johnny comes in and he does something wrong, and his mother says, "Well, you go and talk to Dad." So he goes and talks to Dad, and Dad says, "You do that again and I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to spank your tail." And he says, so he goes off and does it again. And he comes back, and Dad says, "Didn't I tell you I'm going to spank your tail? Now don't do that again." And after the fourth or fifth time he does it, he comes back and Dad does what? Paddles him pretty severely. What does that do to the kid? Say, what's going on here? You don't love me. You're just acting out of your own womb. You're angry with me. You're not thinking about me. So that's just another illustration of how lack of consistency can get our children to grow up in a sense of resistance. They're not acting out of concern for me. Okay, problems that we have in raising our children. Each of our boys obviously got married. One took a long time. He was 38 before he got married. But when we sat down with them together, usually we did that because I was chosen to be the one who's going to marry them. So I got to marry all of my kids and my grandkids so far. I'm hoping that I hang on for the other one that's coming up here soon, but who knows? If I don't, then Wes can do it. Or her father can do it. But we would sit down with them and talk to them. And June was very concerned about how our sons would treat these new girls that were coming into our family. And for each of our sons, she said to them, "Now I want you to hear me clearly. If ever you get into a fuss or a squabble with your wife, I'm on her side." What did that say? Okay. You might not think of her, but I'm thinking of her. I'm concerned for her, you see. So again, I think this is what it talks about in raising your children, for them to understand your real concern for what's going on. So, yeah, fathers, do not provoke her. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction. Discipline and instruction, actually, it's just two words that are the same thing. It's teaching and instruction. Discipline is not beating them up here. It's the word that carries a sense of teaching them and instructing them of what to do and how to live. Right? So that's how we treat our children. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, just as to Christ, not in a way of eye service or men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, the slave is to see his master as though his master symbolizes Christ, right? Rendering service with a good will as the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good one does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So isn't this an amazing block of material? What do you think lies behind the reason for Paul writing this? Let's talk about the culture. What would the normal culture be of the husband and the wife? You remember back there, they didn't even count the wives when they counted numbers. They just counted the men. That was a culture which practically, in what they did, didn't think the wives were very important. But they thought the men were important. And so it was a male-dominated society. What do you think about our culture here in Texas? Okay, you don't want to fess up. That's all right. But can you see in what's happening in a number of ways that our young women are rising up and saying, no more. It's not going to be like that anymore. Why would they say that? There's something broken in our culture as to how men treat women. Aren't we catching up on that now with all of these guys that are being sued for what they did 30 years ago or 20 years ago or yesterday? What are the women saying? No more. We're not going to live like that anymore. Can you see a change taking place in our culture? And although I don't necessarily like or agree with everything they're saying, it is something that we have to notice. So what does that say to us men in the church today? We better learn how to treat our wives in the church or in Christ, because our role model is not what's going on out there in the culture, but our role model is Jesus. And it says the same thing to the woman, you see. So I want you to see that to understand this passage, Paul wasn't writing this to you and me, all right? I'm not even sure he was writing it for you and me. He was writing it to and for the Ephesians and the people living in that part of the world under that culture. So why do we mess around with it then and spend how many weeks, 12 weeks, studying this letter? Because we realize in there are some principles that are extremely important to us as we live together in a way that will bring glory to God through Christ and in the church. Remember, that is the underlying principle throughout all of this that we've been looking at. So we have a higher calling because of Jesus, out of reverence for Christ.